Of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, with little doubt, had the tidiest mind. He was extremely careful about the collection and the arrangement and the presentation of his material. And this is very evident in the chapters that we're going to look at these next Sunday mornings. Matthew 5 to 7, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, a collection of the teachings of Jesus. Matthew 8 and 9 represent a collection of his miracles. So Matthew deliberately sets before his readers first the words and then the works of Jesus the Messiah. First, in Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus is heard proclaiming the kingdom of God, describing its nature, portraying the character of the citizens of the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount. But then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see the coming of the kingdom demonstrated visibly and tangibly by the mighty works that Jesus did. Now, this is the reason why the title that has been given to these six sermons is a collision of kingdoms. Because in these chapters we see the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan in conflict and in collision with one another, and we see the kingdom of Satan retreating before the advancing might of the kingdom of God. Now, that's just a brief little introduction to these chapters that we're going to study these Sunday mornings. Our topic today is the authority of Jesus, Matthew 8, verses 1 to 17. Now, Matthew was very struck by the impression of authority that Jesus made on people who heard him and watched him. For example, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you glance back in your text to chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when he'd finished this season of teaching, we're told that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, not only at its content, but at the authority with which he taught. Because, verse 29, he taught them as one who had authority and not like their scribes. So Matthew was impressed with the authority of the teaching of Jesus, but he was also very impressed with the authority of his deeds or mighty works. So we read in chapter 9, verse 33, that the people said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen before in Israel." He'd been healing the sick, he'd been expelling demons, he'd stilled a storm on the Lake of Galilee, and the people were amazed at his authority. "Nothing like this has ever been seen before." So the first 17 verses of Matthew 8 consist of three great healing miracles of Jesus. Glance at them, if you will, with me. First, in the first few verses of Matthew 8, there comes a leprosy sufferer. Nobody quite knows what it was, whether leprosy proper or whether some other skin disease. But he came running and kneeling to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, if you're willing, you're able to cleanse me." Jesus said, "I am willing," stretched out his hand and healed him. Second, a centurion from the city of Capernaum came to Jesus, and he begged Jesus to heal his servant, who was paralyzed and in considerable distress. And to cut a long story short, Jesus spoke a word, and at a distance, without even setting his eyes on the centurion's servant, healed him. And then thirdly, there comes Peter's mother-in-law. She was ill in bed in Capernaum, and she had a fever, whether malaria or some other fever, we're not told. Jesus touched her, the fever left her, and as a result, many crowds came together that very evening with their sick and their demonized people, and Jesus healed or cured them. So much so that this public healing ministry of Jesus was seen by Matthew as a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53, "He took our weaknesses and he bore our diseases." Well, now we needed just to get those facts clear in our minds. There were three different physical conditions: leprosy, or some other skin disease, paralysis, accompanied by pain and great distress, and fever, whether malaria or something else. Now, there's another thing to note. Not only were there these three diverse physical conditions, but all three sufferers were victims of public prejudice. And surely that is deliberate. Matthew brings them together as illustrations of this fact. All three of these victims were excluded from the full privileges accorded to the covenant people of Israel. The leprosy sufferer was obliged to live apart. He was not allowed to mix socially with the people. He was kept in quarantine because of his disease. The centurion and his servant were Gentile outsiders who were barred from the privileges of Israel. And Peter's mother-in-law was a woman, and she was regarded, as all women were in Judaism at that time, as having an inferiority and a subordination and being excluded from some of the privileges of Israel. So there are these three outcasts, three outsiders, and Jesus, in his compassion and with his authority, heals them all. But although it was necessary to get those facts clear in our minds, it is, I want to suggest to you, on none of those that Matthew lays his emphasis. Matthew's main interest is the authority of Jesus. What it meant, what authority is, this Greek word exousia, what does it mean, and how was and is the authority of Jesus exercised? It's a very important subject for today, whether you and I believe in the authority of Jesus Christ. And if so, what it means and how it is exercised. So here are some lessons from our text. One, we need to consider first how the authority of Jesus was understood. And this is strikingly illustrated by that centurion in Capernaum. Centurions, I'm sure you know, were only junior army officers. In a sense, they were the lowest of the low among officers in the Roman army. Each centurion was in command of only 100 soldiers, which is, of course, the origin of their name. But nevertheless, the centurions were the kind of backbone of the Roman army. Well, the centurion in Capernaum was quite clear that he wasn't worthy that Jesus should come and visit him in his own home. Although it's interesting that Luke, in his account of this incident, says that he was worthy, because the centurion had built the synagogue in Capernaum, so the Jewish leaders are very grateful to the centurion, and they said he was worthy that Jesus should do something for him. But the centurion himself had a different opinion of himself. And he said, "I'm not worthy that you should visit me in my home. Besides, not only am I unworthy, but your coming is unnecessary." The centurion had watched Jesus doing his thing in and around Capernaum, and he'd been very impressed by the authority with which he acted. And so he said to Jesus, "You don't need to come. You're a person with authority. All you need to do is to speak a word, issue an order, and my servant will be cured." Because he went on likening himself to Jesus, I too am a man under authority. And not only have I superior officers under whose authority I work, but I am in authority and I have 100 people under me. So I know all about authority. I know all about issuing orders and expecting obedience. I'm quite used to giving orders. I'm quite used to receiving orders. I'm quite used to expecting obedience. I say to my men, go and they go. Come and they come. Do this and they do it. In the army, if you want to get things done, words of command are sufficient. So that's what authority means. Why bother to come? He says to Jesus, it isn't necessary. You've got authority, so exercise it. Give the order, and my servant will be cured. And we read in verse 10, Jesus was utterly amazed at this man's faith. He said, not even in Israel have I found so great faith as is exercised by this Gentile outsider. And he went on, verse 12, I tell you that many Gentiles will come from the east and from the west and will sit down at table in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the leaders, the patriarchs of the covenant people, while some of the sons of the kingdom will themselves be thrown out. In other words, he said, the kingdom of God is a community of faith. And Gentiles are members of the kingdom of God if they believe, while Jews who don't believe will be cast out. So, have we got an answer to our first question? How is authority to be understood? Well, authority is issuing commands which are obeyed. That's authority, and faith is trusting in the authority of Jesus. Now we move to our second question. How was Jesus' authority expressed? We know he issued commands, orders, but how did he do it? This is another theme that Matthew wants his readers to pick up. Let's look again at the three people who were healed. The centurion's servant was healed by a word only. That's all that was necessary, just a word, go, and your servant will be healed. And it was a word issued from a distance. He didn't see the man, he didn't touch the man. And the centurion's servant was healed by a word only. Peter's mother-in-law was healed by a touch only. So when Jesus entered Peter's home, and there was his mother-in-law in bed with a fever, he touched her and the fever left. That's all he did. Apparently he didn't say anything. No word of Jesus is recorded. He just touched her and the fever went. And then the third one, the first one recorded by Matthew, was the leprosy sufferer who was healed by a word and a touch together. That's Peter's mother-in-law. It's earlier than that, in the first five verses, that the story is told. Jesus knew that this leprosy sufferer had a wavering faith. He came to Jesus, he knelt before Jesus, he said, it was a hypothetical faith, if you are willing, you are able. I have no doubt, he said, of your ability, you can cure me, but I'm not sure if you are willing. I've no doubt of your ability, but I have a question about your willingness. So Jesus said, and of course he wondered if Jesus was willing, because he was an outcast of Jewish society. So Jesus said, well, I am willing. But somehow Jesus knew that a word in his case was not enough. How could this poor leprosy sufferer, excluded from the covenant of Israel, how could he be convinced of the love of Jesus? How could he be convinced that although excluded from Israel, he could be included in the kingdom of God that Jesus had come to inaugurate? How could he, who all his life had been shunned and despised and shouted at and had stones thrown at him to make him keep his distance, how could he believe that Jesus loved him? Oh, Jesus, you can, but are you willing for me, an outsider? Well, it was only one way to convince the man. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be healed." The prophet Elisha never touched Naaman, the leprous Syrian general. Elisha kept his distance and said to him, "Go and wash in the muddy rivers of Jordan and you'll be healed." He never touched him. But Jesus touched an untouchable. And he touched him in order to reinforce his trembling faith and in order to convince the man that he was willing and that he loved him and to awaken the man's faith in his willingness. So, you see, that's how Jesus' authority was exercised, by a word only, by a touch only, and by a word and a touch together. Well, you say that may be interesting, but what's it got to do with us? Well, I'll tell you. It brings us to our third question. We've seen how Jesus' authority was understood. We've seen how it was exercised. But now, how is it experienced today? And in order to answer that question, I think we need to make a rather important distinction with regard to the gospel stories, so many of which are recorded for our benefit and our learning. Because when we read these gospel stories, we need to be very cautious as to how to apply them to ourselves and with whom we are intended to identify when there are more than one person in the story. So when we read a story in which Jesus speaks a word to people, we do not put ourselves into Jesus' shoes and imagine that we can speak in the same way or with the same authority, because Jesus was Jesus and we are not. And we don't have his authority. So we don't put ourselves into the shoes of Jesus. We rather put ourselves into the shoes of the hearers of Jesus. We identify with them and we apply the authoritative word of Jesus to ourselves. And we sit at his feet and listen to his word. So you see, it's very important to decide with whom you're going to identify in one of these gospel stories. When then we read a gospel story in which Jesus doesn't only speak but acts, we shouldn't immediately imagine that we can identify with Jesus and do the same thing. Now, certainly he gave the apostles authority to share in his mission to Israel, and he gave them authority to heal. But there is really no indication in the teaching of Jesus that he gave a general authority to all his disciples to do exactly what he did. We shouldn't imagine ourselves stilling storms in the sea. We shouldn't imagine ourselves multiplying loaves and fishes. I wish we could in Somalia today. We shouldn't imagine ourselves raising the dead. If we put ourselves into the shoes of Jesus and see ourselves doing everything with his authority, then without doubt we're guilty of a touch of megalomania. We need to say to ourselves, but we're not Jesus. No, we need to understand that the reason why the early church preserved these gospel stories was that they saw them as parables of salvation. Parables of salvation that dramatize what Jesus is able to do to us today with his mighty power and authority. Jesus can raise us from the death of sin. He can satisfy our spiritual hunger. He can open our blind eyes to see the truth as it is in him. He can still the storms that rage within our personality. So we are to see ourselves in the gospel stories not as imitators of Jesus' authority, but as recipients of his grace. Now, when we've understood that very important hermeneutical principle, we're ready to ask again our question, how then shall we experience the authority and the grace of Jesus in our own lives? How can we be beneficiaries of his gracious authority from day to day? How will the blessing of Jesus come to us, as it came to the leprosy sufferer and the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law? Will it come to us through a word only, or through a touch only, or through a word and a touch together? That's the question that Matthew's account raises in our minds. Now, in a sense, the word of God is sufficient. Or I think we would say it would be sufficient if we had faith as great as that of the Gentile centurion. But Jesus knows the weakness of our faith. Jesus comes to us more often saying, not, boy, what a great faith you have, but he comes to us and says, oh, you of little faith. Isn't it? Isn't that what he says to us? In consequence, in his love, in his understanding, in his sympathy for our lack of faith, Jesus does not ask us to believe his naked word. He clothes his promises with signs. And that, you know, is exactly the function and purpose of the sacraments. God promises to cleanse us from our sins, to wash away our sins, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And then to his word of promise, he adds the water of baptism as an outward and visible sign of his promise of cleansing. Or again, God promises that he will go on forgiving our sins if we repent and believe in Jesus, because Jesus died for our sins on the cross. Then to his promise of continuing forgiveness, he adds the bread and wine of communion as an outward and visible sign of the promise that he died that we might be forgiven. Augustine of Hippo, one of the greatest theologians that God has given the church in the 4th and 5th centuries, he understood this very well. He had a good evangelical understanding of the sacraments. And when Augustine wrote about baptism, this is what he wrote. If you take away the word, then the water is neither more nor less than water. But God has added the word to the element of water. So the word and the water go together, the promise and the sign go together, and the result, says Augustine, is a sacrament. But a sacrament is a visible word. Could you remember that, friend? Such a beautiful phrase. Augustine called sacraments verba visibilia, visible words. God has not only spoken a word, he's made it visible in the water of baptism and the bread and wine of communion. So you see, God speaks to us in Scripture and makes his promises visible in sacraments. And so he evokes our faith by making his word visible. Sacraments are means of grace only because they are means to faith. That is to say, they arouse our faith so that we can lay hold of the promise that is dramatized in the sacrament. One of the 16th century homilies of the Church of England says, "Sacraments are visible signs to which are annexed promises." Visible signs with promises attached. Or if you like, promises dramatized visibly. Well, let me conclude. Those of us here who are evangelical Christian believers, call ourselves that or are called that by others, evangelical believers lay such stress on Scripture that we sometimes neglect the sacraments. We focus on the word and despise the signs in which God means the word to be dramatized. But listen, the very same Jesus Christ who has given us the gospel has given us the sacraments of the gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's not boast that God need not have bothered. Very kind of him to give us baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they're not necessary, you know. I can believe the naked word without any visible signs. Friend, we need to humble ourselves and that proud confidence in our own faith. We need to acknowledge the weakness of our faith. And in particular, we need to show our confidence in God's word and provision by attending the Lord's Supper with greater discipline and greater appreciation. Because if the gospel is radio, the sacrament is television. It's made visible to us so that we can lay hold of the promises of God. The cross is set forth before our eyes whenever we come to the Lord's Supper. Or if you like, it is as if we come to Jesus like the leprosy sufferer. Every time we come to communion, we kneel at his feet, we say to him, "Lord, if you're willing, you're able." Do you know what he does through the bread and the wine? Today, Jesus stretches forth his hand and touches us. And he says, "I am willing. Be forgiven. Be saved," or whatever it may be. I finish with what I've always liked as a story to illustrate this from the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who you know was involved in the Count von Stauffenberg plot for the assassination of Hitler, was imprisoned and was finally executed in 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp at the direct orders of Heinrich Himmler. A couple of years, or a year and a half before he died, Bonhoeffer wrote these words to his parents. "It's Whit Monday," he wrote, "and I was just sitting down to a dinner of turnips and potatoes when the parcel you sent me by Ruth as a present for Whitson arrived." By the way, he was in solitary confinement. I forgot to mention that. He was alone. Then he went on, "Such things as your parcel give me greater joy than I can say. For although I'm utterly convinced of your love and that nothing can break the bonds between us, I seem to need some outward token or sign to reassure me." In this way, material things become vehicles of spiritual realities. I suppose, says Bonhoeffer to his parents, it's rather like our need for sacraments. So we thank God for his promises and that he's clothed them in visible signs to bolster up our weak faith. Let us pray. We reflect for a moment in silence on the authority of Jesus. What it means, how it comes to us through word and sign, and our need of it. A few moments of silent prayer. We desire to thank you together, Lord Jesus Christ, for your great authority and the grace with which you exercise it for our benefit and for our salvation. We confess that we stand in need of your authoritative grace or your gracious authority in our own lives. We long that you will keep coming to us with a word of promise and with a visible, tangible sign to strengthen our weak faith so that we may enter into the enjoyment of all the blessings that you have to give us. Hear us, Lord Jesus Christ, for our good, but above all for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.